Let us hear the word of God as it is recorded in the first epistle of John, the opening chapter of that letter, and reading on to the end of the second verse of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far, the reading of God's word, and may he add to it the blessing of his Holy Spirit, that we might understand and believe and obey it. The opening two verses of the second chapter of the first epistle of John form my text this morning. You see readily that it relates to the matter of sin and sinning. It is addressed to those whom the Apostle John calls little children. And by that description, he includes all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't speaking paternally alone, but pastorally. The expression that he uses describes the reality of the spiritual standing and condition of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are children of God, born again by the Holy Spirit, and by the same Spirit adopted into the family of God and made joint heirs with Christ. In their hearts the Spirit dwells as a spirit of life, assuring them that they belong to God, who is their Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their elder brother. My little children, John says, these things I write to you, that you sin not. His concern is with the way in which these Christians regard sin and sinning. He begins negatively. They should not think that anything that he has said in what he has written provides them with the least ground or support, let alone encouragement for sinning. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But immediately he follows by saying, if anyone does sin. He therefore is calling upon them to engage in a fight against sin and sinning, with the comforting assurance that whenever they stumble and err and transgress, as they will and as we all do, that is not the end of everything. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sin is a fact of human life. It is endemic in every human being's character, and to some degree or other, it figures in the consciousness of all of us. In some way or other, we have to come to terms with it. And of course, there are differing views about that and differing ways in which that is done. The previous chapter indicates that there were those who professed some attachment to Jesus, who claimed that they had no sin. And they also claimed that they did not sin. And the Apostle John makes perfectly clear how contrary this is to the word of life and to walking in the light, and draws the conclusions from such false, proud thinking. If we say that we have no sin, however enlightened we may think we are, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And down through the ages there have been those who have been so aware of sin that they have sought to come to terms with it in widely differing ways. You and I are aware of sin this morning. How have we come to terms with it? What do we think about it ourselves in relation to it? Do we agree with what the Apostle John says in the words of our text, or not? If we disagree with what he says, i.e. that we should not commit sins, and if we disagree that there is an advocate, then we are not little children. We can't be little children in the grace of God. That principle of new life is not innate within us. It has not been implanted mysteriously and effectually within us by the Holy Spirit. And we have not faith in Jesus Christ as the great intercessor and advocate, the Redeemer of his people. In a few weeks we will be thinking of the Reformation. And Martin Luther, of course, provides us with a classic example of an awareness of sin that crippled and hounded him day and night. And he, as you know, plagued the life out of his confessor priest. On the other hand, Voltaire, the French free thinker and skeptic, critic of the Roman Catholic Church of his day, on his deathbed, refused to allow a priest to minister to him. His words were, God will forgive me. That's his job. God will forgive me. That's his job. And there you have examples of two extremes about this matter. Plagued and troubled, harried and hounded by this sense of sin. How can it be dealt with, addressed, removed? How can I find peace with God? And then on the other hand, you have someone who says, it doesn't really matter. It's not that important. Somehow God will deal with it. He'll forgive me. That's his job. I hope that you don't think like Voltaire, that sin is trivial, that it's unimportant. Many people do. They avoid the term sin even and talk about in a euphemistic sort of way, not being as good as they ought to be, not being as good as the next person. And they present their attempts to dismiss the seriousness of sin to which their conscience bears witness. And then on the other hand, there are those in whose ears almost daily, you are the man, you are the woman, resounds and echoes. The little child in the grace of God is neither. He or she knows that if they confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them from all sin. And it is to such, to you, to me, as such, that the Apostle John, in the name and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin, but if you do, don't despair. We have not lost everything. We still have everything. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. First of all, then, there is no encouragement to sin in what the Apostle has written or anywhere in the Word of God, old and new. No encouragement at all to commit transgression and iniquity. Why then does John feel constrained by the Holy Spirit to write this, given what he has said? There are those who have views of sin and sinning that he explicitly repudiates and condemns. And he has expressed the certainty and the promise of pardon and cleansing to all who confess their sins. Why should it be necessary in his estimate to say, I am writing these things to you so that you should not sin? Well, you know, sin is the great survivor. Somehow it will find a way of staying alive, of pleading its cause, or pretending it doesn't exist, even in the minds and hearts of those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, is it not possible for us to think like this? Oh, we don't believe that we have no sin. We don't believe that we have not sinned. We believe there is pardon and there is cleansing. And all those things are true, and they're all holy. But what effect does such realizations have on us? Does it lower our view of the seriousness of sin? Does it make us feel that we are not that much of a sinner because we know the truth about sin negatively, and we know the truth about God's pardon and cleansing positively? You see, sin will even use God's truth to its own advantage. Just as Satan misquoted scripture to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, so sin will use anything and everything holy. Not only sinful, holy, to its own advantage, to plead its own cause, so that it survives and thrives even when God's truth, by way of precept and promise, should put it to death. John therefore becomes very explicit and categorical, dogmatic. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you should not sin. There is nothing in God's word of life, the gospel, there is nothing in walking in the light with him that countenances or encourages sin. You and I have no excuse to use to plead from the book of God, law and gospel, to encourage us to sin. Sin is always lawlessness, by which of course is not just meant that it is against the law and the commandment of God. It is. But that its very nature is lawlessness. It's insubordination, its defiance, its rebellion, its replacing God with self. That's its very nature. It's amoral. There is nothing that can be done about it by way of improving it. It has to be mortified. It has to be put to death. So here is a categorical prohibition. These things I write to you, that you sin not. But in the way in which John expresses this veto, there is a reminder of the mighty grace of God. The tense that he uses in this verb refers to an act completed, something brought to term, brought to fruition. Later on, he will say, and use the present tense to do it, 1 John 3:7, whoever practices iniquity. Here he uses a completed tense, a past tense. He's not referring to an ongoing life of disobedience and sinning. He's referring to individual acts of sin. And he says to these little children, my little, because you are little children, you are no longer under the helpless necessity of committing the next sin. You are not under sin's dominion anymore. It still has power, but it no longer dominates by virtue of the fact that you are born again, by virtue of the fact that you believe in Christ and are adopted into the family of God. Sin no longer, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. And so, when he says, do not sin, we not only hear a veto, but we are also reminded that we are not hopeless and helpless. There's something we can do about the next temptation. There's something that we can do when the world and the flesh and the devil conspire against us to lead us in a path that is not in accord with the word of life and walking in the light. Remember that. This is not the same, you see, as liberal preachers saying to people, don't sin, try to be better, be good, follow the Sermon on the Mount. That's hopeless. That's unkind. You're telling a slave to live as if he weren't a slave. He needs to be made free before he can live as free. No, John is saying, because you're little children, you're in a new world, you've got a new relationship with your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit dwells. If anything, anyone is in Christ, a new creation. You're in a new world. You can live a new life. Sinlessness may not be attainable, but committing the next sin is not inevitable. Sinlessness is not attainable in this life. But committing that next sin, even committing that old sin again, is not inevitable. You're new. You're free. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if you were a little child in the grace of God, don't you want to agree with the apostle? Agree with him and say, sure I shouldn't. Sure I need not. But that isn't all the story, is it? But if anyone sins, that's how he follows this up. Because in spite of all our resolves, in spite of all our intentions and vows, in spite of all our prayers, we sin. What do we think of ourselves when we sin? Or when we are made aware by the convicting spirit through the word and the means of grace, the worship of God's people, or Christian conversation and counsel, Christian literature, whatever it be, when God puts his finger on our conscience and says, you are the man, you are the woman. What do we think of ourselves then? Do you know? Even then, when we're on the cusp of fresh pardon and blessing, Satan will intervene. And what he'll do is this. He'll say, again. Yet again, same sin, yet again. And our consciences, awakened by the Spirit of God, can be involved in a mortal struggle to reject Satan's attempt to turn what is to our good into what is to our evil, so that we think we have not we no longer have. God as our Father, we no longer have Jesus Christ as our advocate. What John is saying here should be of immense help to us. Later on, he puts it like this in chapter 3. If our heart condemns us, by heart, read conscience. If our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience, and he knows all things. He knows what we have forgotten about ourselves. He knows what we are thinking with regard to our present condition. He's aware of our doubts. He's aware of our difficulties. Aware of all that. And he knows, in addition to all that, God is greater than our conscience. And he knows all things. He remembers all those works of faith and love that we have long forgotten. You remember Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, all peoples gathered before him, sheep and goats. He says to the sheep, among other things, that they had given a cup of cold water in his name. Anything more trivial? Well, perhaps not in California, but anything more trivial. You were visited someone in prison. You did this, you did that. When? They've forgotten. He hasn't. God is greater than your conscience. And he knows all things. And when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, John doesn't use the word accuser here at all, in spite of the fact that the term advocate, which he uses, is, of course, a legal term. Law court situation, counsel for the defense, counsel for the prosecution. And yet, it's as if there's no prosecuting counsel in what John is referring to. He only refers to the counsel for the defense. You know, it may be, that in the presence of God, you who believe in Jesus Christ have no accuser. It may be that there we have an advocate with the Father, that there with the Father, face to face with the Father, in his immediate presence, the one against whom we've sinned, against whose love we have transgressed, that there, and remember, sin reaches there in its significance. Yes, it digs deep here, internally. It spreads externally, but it reaches the presence of God in terms of its significance and seriousness, because it's against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Even there, however, it may be that no accuser is present. Who's thinking about Job? Who's thinking about Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah? Both are presented to us as being opposed and accused by Satan in the presence of God. But when we come into the New Testament, is there a difference? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is not a word about Satan. It is Christ who died, who rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before their God day and night. And what John says in Revelation 12 is this: he's cast down because the kingdom of our God and of our Christ has come. Doesn't the death of Jesus Christ, the perfection of his atoning work, his silencing of the demands of the law by his perfect obedience, his bearing of the full weight of the law's penalty in terms of his death, doesn't that make a difference? A difference between the believer who sins and the God against whom he has sinned? I believe it does. Satan can no longer enter into the presence of God and accuse you and me and demand our condemnation. Because Jesus Christ has not only died, but his death has been once and for all accepted by God. However, even if Satan can get his foot in the door, even if Satan can enter into the presence of God, he's on a fool's errand. All his accusations and all his demands for a sentence of condemnation will be turned out of court, because Jesus Christ has kept every single command you and I have broken, will break. And he has endured the full weight of God's wrath against sin once and for all and forever. Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. We have an advocate. It doesn't matter then if we do have an accuser who tries to get God to reverse his verdict, to undermine the work of Jesus Christ as our substitute and our Redeemer. He can't. Jesus said, thinking of the cross, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world, of this world, be cast out. And on the cross he made an open show of principalities and powers, triumphing over them. we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I've drawn your attention to the fact that there's no reference to an accuser here. Make what you will of that, as long as you remember that Christ's advocacy is more than enough to turn every accusation away. Note something else that isn't here. There's no mention of his doing anything before the Father, is there? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has a right to be there. And then what John says relates to what he has done, not what he's doing. Isn't that striking? Relates to what he has done. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But it refers to the ongoing effects, the abiding virtue, worth, the continuing vitality of that precious blood that he shed when he offered up himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. All that is required to secure fresh pardon, further cleansing, has been done. It was done on the cross when he offered up himself to God. And now in the presence of God as the resurrected and ascended Redeemer, he is there in that human nature and in that human body in which he suffered on account of sin. He doesn't need to say anything. He doesn't need to do anything. He's done it all. All that he says and all that he does is based on what he said and did on the cross when he offered up himself. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. After he had cried with a loud voice, it is finished. It's all done. Pardon and cleansing are sure and certain. That's the ultimate reason against sinning. If you and I can look at Calvary and say that sin and sinning are okay, we're still blind. We have not seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is not only the ultimate reason against sin and sinning, here is the ultimate resource for resisting temptation, overcoming sin after sin, growing in grace, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. and whom therefore we should love, and to whom we should give ourselves. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank thee for thy most holy word, for its light and truth and life and power. Help us, we pray, to understand more of it, to receive more of its riches. Forbid it that we should ever misunderstand it. Certainly forbid it we should ever misuse it. Grant that by it, we who have been once and forever justified may be ongoingly sanctified to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.